Now, before we continue right along directly with some of Elijah's activities, I want to just show you what ended up happening to Ahab the bad king, and his lovely wife, Jezebel. Ahab's end is accounted for us in 1 Kings chapter 22. To back up a couple pages from where I told you we'd start. And really, the whole of chapter 22 talks about the end of Ahab. But let's just pick up at verse 34 of 1 Kings 22 to see the end of Ahab's life. 1 Kings 22:34. Now, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. This would be Ahab. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded." This is Ahab talking. He's in a battle now with Syria. If you want to read all the detail there, you can in chapter 22, but I'm trying to just get to the end of it here. And the battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans, that's the Syrians, and he died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his country." In other words, that fight's over. Everybody get out here and go home. So the king died, this is Ahab, and was brought to Samaria, which is where the palace was, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there. So his death is associated with licking dogs and harlots, according to the word which the Lord had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house in which he built, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahariah his son became king in his place. Now excavators of Samaria over there have found a bunch of these ivory articles that was in his palace. So they've actually excavated a lot of his stuff there in Samaria. So he dies, and his blood is licked up by dogs. He's cleaned up in an area where the prostitutes bathe there in Samaria. But he does at least get buried. Now let's look at what happened to his lovely main squeeze, Jezebel. She's over here in 2 Kings chapter 9. She lasted about another 10 years after him. So in 2 Kings 9, verses 30 through 37 picks up the essence of her passing. Verse 30 of 2 Kings 9. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. She's trying to pretty herself up. She knows she's going to die, and she wants to die a Phoenician queen. So she's putting on her makeup and trying to look good and so on. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three officials looked down at him, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. So when he came in, he ate and drank and said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter," a Phoenician king. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Because in the meantime, while this guy is eating and drinking and fasting or feasting in there, these wild dogs that roamed the street ate her. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the property of Jezreel the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so that they cannot say, 'This is Jezebel.'" There wasn't enough of her left to bury to even mark a grave. So these wild dogs ate her, and all that was left was a skull and some hands and some feet, as Elijah had prophesied. So these two people, both together, spent a lifetime dishonoring God, and so he dishonored them in their death, both of them, especially her. I mean, how about becoming dog food as your epitaph? Not enough of you left to even put in the ground and mark it with a headstone or anything like that. So this evil woman that tried to propagate the worship of Baal in the nation, along with her husband Ahab, both ended up being essentially dog food before they were done. He actually got buried, but she didn't. So it doesn't pay to dishonor God, does it? Certainly didn't for those two. All right, that's anyway, that's their end. I thought you might want to see those passages to know what happened to them, since they were kind of one of the main players in this storyline that we've been looking at here. So back to 2 Kings chapter 2 now for the concluding information concerning Elijah. Most of us in this room, how do I delicately put this, have less time to go in life than we've already spent. Would you not agree? We're sort of in the home stretch. Some of us a little more so than others, but most of us are kind of looking at sort of the concluding years of our life as compared to being a youngster just starting out and doing all the things that youngsters do. And most of us, I think, probably would like to finish our lives well. Wouldn't you? Like to think of our final days as being honoring to God and something that we can be pleased with and so on. But that's not always the case, is it? There's no guarantee of that. In fact, I think if you will look around your life at people you know who are our age or older, what would you conclude about that age group? Are they the most gracious people that you know? The people that have walked with the Lord the longest, are they the most gracious people that you know? I would have to say, in my experience, no. Unfortunately, I'm afraid I know more people who are about the least gracious people I know than those that are the most gracious. And that's an issue for people our age, isn't it? Finishing well. There's a gentleman that captured the essence of that concern in a poem/prayer that he entitled, "Let Me Get Home Before Dark." This gentleman's name is McQuilkin. Let me read you his prayer/poem, and we'll talk about it a little bit and how it relates to Elijah. He says, there's four stanzas to this poem. They're short. "It's sundown, Lord. The shadows of my life stretch back into the dimness of the years long spent. I fear not death, for that grim foe betrays himself at last, thrusting me forever into life, life with you, unsoiled and free. But I fear the dark specter may come too soon, or do I mean too late, that I should end before I finish, or finish, but not well, that I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark." Second stanza. "The darkness of a spirit grown mean and small, fruit shriveled on the vine, bitter to the taste of my companions, a burden to be borne by those brave few who love me still. No, Lord, let the fruit grow lush and sweet, a joy to all who taste, spirit sign of God at work, stronger, fuller, brighter at the end. Lord, let me get home before dark." Third stanza. "The darkness of tattered gifts, rust locked, half spent or ill spent, a life that was once used of God, now set aside. Grief for glory is gone, or fretting for a task God never gave. Mourning in the hollow chambers of memory, gazing on the faded banners of victory long gone. Cannot I run well unto the end? Lord, let me get home before dark. Fourth stanza. The outer me decays. I do not fret or ask reprieve. The ebbing strength but weans me from Mother Earth and grows me up for heaven. I do not cling to shadows cast by immortality. I do not patch the scaffold lent to build the real eternal me. I do not clutch about me my cocoon, vainly struggling to hold hostage a free spirit pressing to be born. But will I reach the gate in lingering pain, body distorted, grotesque? Or will it be a mind wandering untethered among light fantasies or grim terrors? Of your grace, Father, I humbly ask, let me get home before dark. This sentiment that this guy captures in this prayer slash poem is the one that I think we can probably all identify with and share with him. He mentions in his first stanza, they tell me few finish well. Unfortunately, I think probably that's true. A life that was once used of God now set aside. That's a horrible thought, isn't it? So the way we finish our lives before God is an important matter to us. When you're young, you don't care. You don't think about finishing it. But at our age and our place in life, finishing is a lot more realistic thing to be concerned with than it is at other points in life. We have a couple, well, there's a bunch of scripture, but I listed a couple that kind of addresses the same sentiment in here. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15, he says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." And Paul sort of expresses the same sentiment, Philippians 3:12. "Not that I've already attained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me." Both of these guys are stressing, stay in the fight right up to the end. Press on. Keep at it. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't stop. And so it's of interest to us to look at Elijah's life and see how he finishes here. We've been looking at everything else about his life. Let's look at his final days here in 2 Kings 2 and see how these principles apply to him. 2 Kings 2, it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Let me kind of show you where these guys are geographically here. Now, they're right about in here. This is the area they're at right here. They're going to be traveling right around in that area. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." That is, Lord has sent me down to Bethel. Bethel's not too far down there, as you can see. Here's Gilgal. There's Bethel. What's that, maybe 2, 3, 4 miles, something like that. But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel together. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still. Don't talk about it. Don't bring it up." There was a prophet school at Bethel. There was a prophet school at Gilgal. And he's gone from this prophet school down to this prophet school. I don't know if the Lord has given him a last chance to say goodbye to his proteges, to his trainees, to young men that he has trained in the school of prophecy, or exactly what why he sent him down there, but he did. And somehow or another, they know that this is Elijah's last day on earth. And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, well, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "Well, as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho together. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho, there was another prophet school there, said to Elisha, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" He said, "Yeah, I know. Be still. Don't bring it up. Don't say anything about it." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, as you live yourself, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. So they're traveling from here down to here over to the Jordan River after Jericho. And Elisha knows that Elijah is going home that very day. So do these student prophets that he's training there. Now, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, apparently from Jericho. And by the way, remember, it was at Jericho where that one prophet in training was using that axe, and he was chopping wood with it, and the head came off in the water in the river, and he lost the head of the axe, and he had borrowed the axe. Remember that incident? He was distraught, and Elisha said, "Relax, I'll get it back for you." He chucked a piece of wood out there, and that steel head of that axe floated, and he got it back. It was one of Elisha's many miracles. It was these guys at that place where this event took place. But here you got 50 guys coming out from the school, standing by the Jordan watching him. Elijah took his mantle, it would be his cloak, folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And it came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Well, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And I'm not certain exactly what Elisha is asking. The heir to a family always got a double share relative to everybody else. So I don't know if Elisha is saying, "Well, let me be your heir," because we know that's already going to happen, because God told Elijah to assign Elisha as his replacement. Maybe he's asking for like twice as much influence, twice as much accomplishment, twice as much success in serving God as Elijah had. I can't tell exactly what he's asking for here. Elijah says, "Well, you've asked for a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be for you as you ask, but if not, it shall not be so." So Elijah's counsel to Elisha is, if you see me being taken away from you, you will have what you're asking for here. Then it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. Now notice, it's not the chariot that takes Elijah to heaven or the horses. That's a wedge that God drives between the two of them. He's got to separate these two men because he's going to take Elijah to heaven through a whirlwind, a tornado, but not Elijah. So he's got to move them apart. So this flaming chariot and horses drive them apart. It separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. So Elijah never dies. He gets translated, not resurrected, but translated into heaven via a tornado-like thing, a whirlwind. So the two men are together. God gets them apart, swoops down and captures Elijah, and takes him home. Now, this is a man that we can say was serving the Lord right up till his departure, wasn't he? He was going to places God told him to do, doing whatever things there God wanted him to do, perhaps counseling his students or whatever the case may be, I'm not sure. And he's in the middle of serving God when God takes him home. That's getting home before dark, isn't it? That's the kind of thing I think probably all of us would like to experience, be somehow involved in serving the Lord in some capacity when we breathe our last. And certainly that was his case. So he is a man who exhibits early on in his life great obedience and trust. He goes through a downtime. He's brought back from that and finishes his life strong, serving the Lord well. So I think he could answer this man's request, this man's prayer and poem, "Let me get home before dark." I think he could answer it well, that he did. Elijah got home before dark. Not all servants of God do that, do they? Some of them, look at Solomon. That squirrel had $1 billion a year annual income. He had 1,000 wives.
That's a problem.
Jerry doesn't necessarily think that's a blessing. It's supposed to be, kind of. And when analyzing life, all he can come up with is that life totally sucks. He finished so badly that God had to take the kingdom away from him and give it to his son. Solomon did not get home before dark. Darkness settled on his life long before he got home. Elijah did. Elijah got home. So we have examples in Scripture of both. I think our prayer for ourselves would be is we be like Elijah, and that we be a faithful, obedient servant right up to the end like he was. Now let me go back and review for you the topics that we've seen here in our little study and just touch upon a few of kind of the main takeaways. And then we want to kind of maybe look at it from an even more distant perspective. I recorded about 18 different subjects that we went through. If you went through this, you might list some different ones than I did. Maybe you get more, maybe you get a little less. It doesn't matter. But I got these 18, and let me just summarize these for you real quick. The first one that we brought up and talked about was how failed leadership can ruin a society in any day and age. Elijah was experiencing that. Ahab was a total world-class loser, trying to promote the worship of Baal in Israel, along with his wife, in direct disobedience to the Ten Commandments and other, other truths that God had given him. And God was fully aware of what was going on there. That left that condition of a deteriorating society brought about by failed leadership prompted David to ask a question way before. Well, if the foundations of a society are falling apart, if they're deteriorating around you, what are the righteous supposed to do? How are we supposed to live in a society like that? And Elijah's life, I think, illustrates that to us. So first point is failed leadership, godless leadership, can wreck any society. Righteousness exalts a people, but sin is reproach to any nation. Second thing we saw was the fact that God uses men in those kinds of circumstances or others to accomplish his will. And these men are typically nobodies from nowhere. We likened ourselves to Elijah in that regard, didn't we? We can be like him. He was a nobody from nowhere. And God chose to use him. Why? Not every nobody from nowhere gets to be used, but why did he use Elijah? Because Elijah stood with God. Remember, he described himself as standing with God. He supports God's plan and program for mankind. He is a servant available for use by God. If he lived in the New Testament era, he would be fulfilling Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith. And that's what he was doing during his day and age. So nobodies from nowhere but who stand with God are the kind of people God uses to build his kingdom in whatever form or fashion. Then for the next 3.5 years, Elijah learned about God's guidance and his provision for his servants in whatever role he calls them into. Remember, he sent him down there to the to the palace in Samaria to give that message about no rain coming for a good while to Ahab. And then he brings him over here and he hides him by this creek for a while. How in the world is a guy supposed to eat and live over there, living by a creek out in the boonies? He's not near his resources or anything that he can live off of or anything like that. How's he supposed to do that? Well, he's supposed to just go out and pick up what God brought him. God provided for him there, didn't he? Did he use a conventional means? Or ravens carrying in food in their beaks? Is that conventional? Is that how you get your groceries? No, not conventional at all. God doesn't have to use convention. He doesn't have to use human logic. God will provide, and God guides us into wherever he wants us to be. Kind of our main verse in the New Testament, Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. That's just exactly what he was doing to Elijah, providing all of his needs. It's a promise that God has made. And so for 3.5 years, Elijah learns about guidance, provision, and God taking care of him. In that process, he moves him from down here up to here, up at Zarephath. And one might think that, man, this thing has gone from bad to worse. It's one thing, I was living off of ravens there for a while. Now I'm living off of a widow who can't rub two dimes together. And she's going to take care of me? How's that going to work? He gets up there, she's hopeless. She's experiencing something that the child of God should never experience, hopelessness. She thought she was going to go in, cook up her last biscuit, and die. And Elijah says, no, you give me that biscuit, and God will provide for you until this whole thing is over. And she was wise enough that she believed him and she trusted him, and God did provide for her. The hopelessness that she was going through should not be our experience in life. The Holy Spirit does not teach us hopelessness. It's not one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. We don't learn hopelessness as part of our sanctification training. We bring that on ourselves by not believing that God can change circumstances or that he will provide us a way to endure whatever we're going through, whatever. We should not end up hopeless as God's children. Then he experienced some aspects of suffering there also with her. He wasn't suffering, but she was, because her son died. Even when both of them were in the will of God, suffering came into the family, didn't it? We suffer even when we're doing God's will. It is an inevitable part of our walk with God. Cannot be totally escaped. It has some beneficial aspects to it. It takes some real training of thought to accept that, doesn't it? To understand what James is saying when he says, count it all joy when you get hammered in life. That's a joyful occasion for you. It takes a good insight and a good level of maturity to understand what he's talking about there, because suffering benefits us in terms of character. I've told you before how they refine gold, haven't I? They just apply heat. And when gold gets hot, impurities rise to the top. You scrape those off and you apply more heat. It gets hotter and hotter and new impurities rise to the top. Scrape them off and apply more heat. And new impurities rise to the top. And you just go on and on like that until the impurities are all out of there. Without the heat, you don't get the impurities out. Without suffering, we don't become more Christ-like. It is beneficial to us, and we can expect it to happen. Then we saw the instance in his life of the resurrection of her son. God gave him a resurrection back to normal life. Now, not to a resurrected body. He was not the first fruits of that. Our Lord was that. But he was brought back to life like Lazarus and those kind of guys. And we reminded ourselves of what is the absolute basis for the assurance that we will be resurrected someday. And that assurance is the fact that it is the will of God. Christ tells us in John 6:39 and 40, that it is the will of him who sent him, God the Father, that no one who trusts Christ will not be raised at the final day. Our certainty that we will be resurrected rests on the decreed will of God. Then we saw Elijah and his buddy Obadiah coping with fear and uncertainty. And we reminded ourselves that Peter's example is even better, probably more known to most of us. What happened to him when he feared, ended up denying the Lord three times and so on. We're commanded in Scripture to not fear. That's a disobedience of one of our commands that gets us in that mess. We're not to fear men. We're not to fear circumstances. Peter feared both, and look what happened to him. Elijah did not fear. He pressed right on and did what God asked him to do. Obadiah had a few struggles, but he kind of got past his as well. Then we saw the concept of confronting evil illustrated also in Elijah's life, and Elijah used one approach, which is an open rebuke. Just face it head on and call it like it is. Obadiah used a little different approach. He hid people from Cruella and took care of them in that way, in a more secretive way. So we see examples of both in Scripture, but certainly we are never to accept evil, always hate it and oppose it. Then we saw the concept of indecision illustrated in Elijah's life. Indecision is condemned in Scripture. Indecision is not good. Know what you believe and why. Indecision renders us unusable. You can't have both feet on, have one foot on one side of the fence and one on the other side of the fence and serving God. They both need to be on the same side of the fence. We need to be convinced of what we believe. Then we saw the concept of glorifying God at work in his life. That's job one for us all. Everything we do, no matter what we do, do it all to the glory of God. The way that we glorify God these days primarily is through righteous living. We don't get the kind of miracles that Elijah got, where he could call down fire from heaven and blast this water-soaked altar into flame. But we can glorify God through righteous living, and that's what we're instructed to do in Scripture. Then we saw the concept of enabling grace at work in Elijah's life. Remember, his enabling grace was the Lord allowed him to run the 17 miles from Mount Hermon down to Jezreel. 17-mile run, outran a team of horses pulling a chariot, got down there before Ahab did. Again, we don't get those kinds of miracles today. We get spiritual gifts. God has given all of us an enabling grace, at least one, maybe more, whereby we can serve each other through the gifts of the Spirit. There's about 10 of them that are still active, we think, out of a total of 20 that have ever been active, but God enables us to do the things that he wants us to do. Then we saw some principles of prayer at work in Elijah's life. Prayer is a privilege and a duty, as it is put forth in Scripture. It's a privilege to talk to God, it's a duty to talk to God. And just a few of the aspects of it that we saw, and these are not all of them by any means, but a few of them is that there is benefit to intercessory prayer. You can pray on behalf of somebody else and help them out. James tells us, remember, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We saw persistence was also an aspect of prayer. Keep on asking. Don't just ask once and give up. Keep on asking. Keep on knocking. Keep on seeking. Active words. And another aspect to prayer is that it must be according to God's will. We can't just ask willy-nilly for things. It's got to be in accordance with God's will to expect to get it. So there's more principles than just that. But those are the ones we saw specifically at work in Elijah's life. Then we saw Elijah have to deal with some depression. And we noted that there's various causes of depression, and some of them are medical in nature, and we weren't trying to comment on any of that because we don't know anything about that. But some depression is actually driven by fear and anxiety. That's the stuff that we can go to the scripture and get some help with. We have instruction there. Don't fear. Don't be anxious is the commands from scripture. So if there's what's driving your depression, recognize that there's something there that you need to deal with. Don't underestimate the ability of your sin nature to impact your life. Even when you're doing well, even when you're on a high like Elijah was up there at Mount Hermon calling down that fire from God, the next thing that happened to him was he sank to probably the low point of his life. So don't underestimate that sin nature and what it is able to do to you, and recognize that it is a war going on within you that it is involved in. So some fear and anxiety-induced depression can be treated by spiritual means and spiritual help. We saw he also provided physical refreshment for Elijah. Sometimes that's needed too. Rest, food, water, basic, get yourself back normal physically can also be a help as well. Then we saw, this is item 15 on my list, the concept of passing on the aspects of our life. We pointed out the fact that no one in this life is indispensable, in spite of the fact we like to think we are. We're not. We're all going to go. If you have the ability to pass on to others divine principles of life, godly living, righteousness in your life, do so. Family members, perhaps, you can influence people like that. Pass it on to faithful men who will in turn pass it on to other faithful men who will pass it on to other faithful men, and so it just rolls forward. The truth of God's word just rolls forward to generation after generation. And you can see what happens to a society that doesn't pass it on. Just look around you. We're one that's not passing it on all that well. Look what's happening to us. Then the 16th topic that we talked about was that of second chances. One of the characteristics of our service before God is that it is not a one-and-done process. That is, if you are called to serve the Lord and you fail in some way, that doesn't mean you're put on the shelf forever, that you're done, that you're history. Again, Peter's example is probably the best one we'll find anywhere. What would have happened to the church if Peter had been put on the shelf and left? Well, we don't have 1 and 2 Peter probably, or any other influence that he had. We don't have the Gentile day of Pentecost up at Cornelius' place in Caesarea that Peter was involved in. Remember the sheet that came down with the stuff in it? God said, eat. And Peter said, no, I can't do that. And he said, yeah, you can now. So Peter was very, very, very instrumental in establishing the Gentile church. His two letters were written to Jews, but doesn't mean we can't benefit from them. But he was a great contributor to the church. Elijah was likewise. He was given a second chance. God brought him back to work, gave him new assignments, put him back to work, and he recovered and was rolling along well when we left him off there. Point 17 was, who do we serve, God or men? Remember, this guy sends, king sends out an emissary with 50 guys with him, tells Elijah, get down here, Elijah, and come with me. And Elijah says, look, do I serve you or do I serve God? If I serve God, let fire come down from heaven and roast you guys up. And it did. Cooked them right on down, didn't it? All 50 of them. So he sent out another 50, and Elijah says, hey, if I serve you, I'll come down. But if I serve God, this fire is going to consume you. And it did. So Elijah made it clear to these people that he did not serve these godless kings of their day. He served God. Until God finally said to him, go ahead and go with them, Elijah. it's my will that you do that, and he did. So we learn clearly from Elijah. This is another case where Peter comes into play. Acts chapter 4, Peter teaches us the same principle. They told him there, the leadership in the synagogues, Jewish leadership, said, don't even mention Christ's name anymore in public. He said, hey, you do what you got to do, but I can't not speak his name. So I'm serving him, not men. So Peter teaches us the same lesson that Elijah teaches us here. We serve God, not men. And then the last point we looked at here this morning, point 18 on my list, is getting home before dark. Elijah seemed to fulfill that quest. He was faithful. He was serving the Lord right up to the end, doing good things when tornado caught him and jerked him up to heaven. That was probably some kind of ride, huh? What in the world would a guy be thinking with that going on around you? I don't know. But he got home before dark and is a good example to us of that. So now let's go up to about 30,000 feet and look down on our study and look down on our book and see if we can conclude a few things also in terms of principle from sort of a high-level look. The first point I noted was, again, this concept of failed leadership can bring about the ruination of any society. If you have any choice to select godly men as leaders, always pick the godly men. Sometimes you're just picking between two evils and you pick the least of the two. But if you have a choice, pick godly men. We clearly have not done that in this country. The leadership of this country is about as godless as it can get. In almost all aspects of our society and various leadership roles in that society, we find godless principles at work. In government, in the economy, in our educational system, oftentimes even in the church. What was happening during his day has been repeated throughout time. It's happening in our day. Godless men will ruin any society. We pointed out again, even a little bit ago this morning, how God uses people. God uses relatively insignificant people, people who don't necessarily have an impressive resume for the particular task that he's called them to. Nobody's from nowhere, but who stand with God. And that's the key. That's the difference. He was committed to standing with God. Moses eventually got to where he stood with God, didn't he? But it took a little while to get him there. He needed a little bit of attitude adjustment before he got started. Remember, he came up with about four or five good reasons why he couldn't do what God wanted him to do. Elijah never once disobeyed God. He got into trouble by not talking to God and asking what God's will for his life was, but he never said no, not once. Elijah stood with God, so God used him. Overriding principle, the fact that we saw God guide and provide for Elijah. Wherever he wanted him to go, he got him there and provided for him when he was there. And the means that he used is up to him. He can do whatever he wants to do. He doesn't have to do what we think is normal or whatever. If he wants birds to bring him food, then the birds are bringing food. But the fact is, we can count on and rely on God to guide and provide in whatever role he calls us to. Elijah is another good indicator of how we should never underestimate the impact of one single solitary life. Elijah was very instrumental in ridding Baal worship from Israel during his lifetime. Now, he didn't clean it all out. He got it started. He got a good jump on it and got good going on it. Well, one guy, a guy from nowhere, Grizzly Adams over there in Tishbe. And he was extremely instrumental in eliminating a major, major source of sin and deterioration in the entire nation of Israel. So don't underestimate God's ability to use a single life to bring about great things. Never underestimate the impact of your sin nature's ability to screw you up either. It can mess you up good. Got to be aware of that war that's raging in you, as Paul described it. And if you yield to it and the principles of it, which are not the Holy Spirit's principles, it can mess you up good. So don't think that because when you become a believer that that thing ain't still in there wearing on you, because it is. You don't lose your sin nature ever. You just get a new nature that competes with it. So don't underestimate it, as we saw what it did to Elijah. Jerked him around real good. We get multiple chances of service in the Christian walk. We can eventually put ourselves on the shelf if we want to. But God doesn't put us on the shelf necessarily after one failure. Again, Elijah's life is a good example. Peter's life is a good example. Service is not one and done. We can serve the Lord. He can bring us back into the fold, use us, if we're willing to be used. Never underestimate the power of prayer. It is maybe our most effective tool, our greatest weapon in our Christian walk. Is that a fair statement, you think? Probably pretty close to fair. Prayer and the various aspects to it, and by the way, we didn't touch on all those, more than just what we touched about in here, but there are a lot of aspects to prayer. Don't fail to use it. It is a major weapon in the warfare between the spiritual forces that are our enemy and our walk. Finish strong. Remain faithful. Remain a servant of God right up to the end. Probably the greatest way to go would be to be in the middle of a sentence talking about the Word of God when you hit the floor. That's the way to go. That's the way to finish strong. Even if you don't complete that sentence, that's okay. But be serving God in some capacity, whatever it might be in your life, right up to the end of your life, you know, to the best that you can. I know sometimes physical ailments overcome us and rob us of the ability to do certain things, but barring that, stay faithful, like Elijah did. He's a good example of that. Again, Peter is another good example in the New Testament era of the same sort of things. So these are the things that come to my mind as we went through this little study. He didn't get a lot of press, did he? He only gets a few chapters here or there. We don't see a lot of his life, but I don't know about you, but I'm impressed with this guy. To me, he is an admirable guy. Look forward to meeting him someday and talking to him about some of this stuff. He was an admirable servant of God. A nobody from nowhere. And yet look how God used him, because he stood with God. He made that commitment and he lived in light of it. What do you think? You get the same impressions I do? What do you think of Elijah? Pretty impressive guy? Yeah, I think so. Elisha maybe even more so. But we didn't look at Elisha's life, we just looked at Elijah's. Questions or comments now of anything we've seen in this man's life here this summer? Just a few verses, about 18 different principles that I listed. You may get more or less, no big deal. But there's a number of our New Testament principles of godly living that he illustrates in his life before those principles were ever written down for us. We get the principles later. We see them at work in his life by reviewing it. Questions or comments that you have about him?
It's almost like we know more about him than we do some of the, you know, major prophets. I mean, we know more about his life.
Yeah.
Personal life, you know.
So. Yeah. Yeah. Obadiah, for example, we don't know anything about Obadiah. We know he's a prophet, and that's about it. We know a little bit about Jonah. Jonah became fish food, we know that. But we don't know much more about him. We know he didn't like the Assyrians. He didn't even want to go to Nineveh. But you're right. We know we maybe know more about Elijah than, and he's not even a writing prophet. He didn't even get to write a book. But we know a lot about him compared to some of the others. Yeah, Jerry.
Well, and he reappeared at the Transfiguration.
That's right.
Which is a big deal.
Who was with him?
Moses.
How did the disciples know that it was Elijah and Moses?
I don't know. That's before cameras.
Before they didn't have cell phones?
No, they didn't.
I wonder if they had name tags. How did they recognize those guys?
Miraculous.
Now, the Lord might have just told him he was there. He might have said, this is a Moses and this is Elijah. But you have two representatives there. Some think you have a representative from the law and the prophets. Moses the law, Elijah the prophets, and that could be. You have a guy who died and apparently was resurrected by the Lord, Moses, and you have a guy who did not die. So at the rapture, you have both of those occurrences, a translation and a resurrection. So they represented those. Some think Elijah and Moses are the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. Possibly, but they don't have to be. They can just be guys of their age and day. It doesn't have to be those guys. But he was in some pretty big company there, wasn't he? At the Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. A nobody from nowhere. Now, Moses, we probably wouldn't characterize that way, would he? Moses had a heritage. He had a background. He had a role. Now, he began as a nobody, but he grew into some major political factor in Egypt. But Elijah, now he just came in out of the boonies. And God used them both. Bessie, were you trying to say something?
Yeah. Your comment about failed leadership can destroy people, a society. As Christians, we live under this failed leadership. So that's when we have to put our faith to work, our belief in God. I don't know. There's a lot of sayings about what can happen to people in society. There's a lot of evil people out there. But when evil happens, we have to trust in God.
Yeah. See, that prompted the analysis you just summarized there is what prompted David to ask his question there in Psalm 11. When the foundations are being destroyed, what are the righteous to do? And what Elijah did was he stood with God. And then God used him however he wanted to. So I think our answer to that initial question was, we stand with God. We remain faithful. We avail ourselves to him for whatever he wants to use and leave the rest up to him. But it isn't fun to watch. It is maddening to watch these godless principles being applied every day in every aspect of our society by godless people. And it will be difficult for us, I think, before it's all said and done, to watch that deterioration take place. Now remember, we've talked about this before. The U.S., it looks like, has got to get to some place where it essentially plays no role in world leadership during the tribulation period, because the Antichrist is the one that Israel signs a treaty with, not us. So where are we? We're apparently nowhere. I mean, for Israel to sign a military treaty with Europeans, who are the ones that have killed more of them than anybody else over history, instead of the U.S., the U.S. has got to be in the noise. And so our deterioration, our removal from the world stage, looks like it will have to take place before that takes place. So I don't like it. It irritates the heck out of me to watch it. I try not to watch it if I can keep from it. But it's going to happen, I'm afraid. I'm afraid we're going to see a deteriorating of our country continue right on in front of us till we're out of here. Yeah, we're living under satanic principles, more so than ever before. And as you remove the godly influence from the various aspects of our society, then you just see that more and more. The good news is, real soon, we're going to be out of here. And we just leave it with them. Won't be our problem. Let them godless people survive the tribulation period as best they can. They won't. They won't be able to survive. So we'll be gone. We'll be in the Lord's presence. And we won't be worried about some of these things now. But getting there won't be fun for us, I don't think. How many weeks off are we going to take?
Two.
2 weeks off. Come back on Bill Clinton's birthday, August 19th. I'll send you an email. Be sure and check your emails. If you don't read those emails, you might be coming over here for nothing, so be sure and do that. We'll start a new study in Romans at that time. In the meantime, have a couple good weeks. And we'll see you the 19th. Thank you, thank you, thank you.